This morning, I'd like us to begin with prayer, and I'd like to lead, so let's go before the Lord. Almighty Father in heaven, as time passes in our individual lives and our corporate lives, we recognize more and more how much we need you and how much people need you. And in our generation, Father, we're living in some times of uncertainty that seem to be waning, and now a weekend of unrest. And Father, I pray for the gospel of Jesus Christ to level the ground. For when we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, there is dignity and respect. There's encouragement. There's faithfulness. There's protection and hope. And so today, Father, as churches across this land are gathering, some in person and some online, let us realize what you told us, that we are a light in the darkness. We're not to be joining in and condemning. We're to show the way. And we're the salt of the earth. We're the one that makes it taste different, the one that preserves it. And so, Father, when we're together, we could hide in our assembly here and pretend everything's going just dandy. And your word tells us it's not going to happen until there's a new era that comes upon us. In fact, it'll get worse. And so, Father, I pray for everybody in this room and all who are joining us in worship today, that we would do just what your word teaches us, present our own lives as living sacrifices. Throughout the Old Testament, many animals died. They were dead sacrifices to make atonement. And then the greatest sacrifice of all, Jesus Christ, lived and died and came to life and ascended into glory and is coming again. And you tell us not to pattern our lives after the world, not to be conformed, but to live transformed lives by the renewal of our minds. And so, Father, when we watch and when we listen and when we make evaluation, help it not to be with the carnal spirit that can rise up within us, but with the new man and the new woman, that, Father, we might be those who point to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And he said, because he is, we are. We really just reflect him and all that he is. So please come and be amongst us, Father. Heal our hearts. Give us pure minds and the best intentions. And let us be one in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Father, speak through your word. Amen. Well, we have a long row to hoe today, and so we'll get at it. Today's message is the next message in our sermon series from 2 Timothy entitled Remaining Useful for God's Glorious Purposes. And today's message is entitled, Prepared for Every Good Work. Now, as we go to the Word today, and I do ask that you would open a Bible with me to the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 2, and we'll get to verses 14 to 26 here momentarily. But we're going to identify with Paul, that older man, the father in the faith, as his life is waning. And I was thinking this week, you know, he was a dying man preaching to dying men. Even though Timothy didn't know death was coming. But Paul knew his was imminent. And he said, I got to tell you these things. And then I got to thinking about preaching. You know, that's all it ever is men who are on their way out telling other people who are on their way out, hey, we need to be ready for what's next. But Paul has this endearment in his heart for Timothy, his son in the gospel. And I just want you to be thinking of this as we read today, as we study today. I mostly am looking at things from Timothy's view today. Because Paul lays an awful lot on one young man. and says, you need to do this, you need to get this done, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And sometimes, you know, that's how we feel when we're trying to serve the Lord. And so he's on the receiving end of lots of advice for ministry. Now, if you would look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, especially 2 Timothy, the tone of the letter is one of encouragement. There are some things in there that really, you know, say, hey, that's really good. But it's also lots of instruction to say you need to get this right, you need to be thinking clearly, you need to follow through with this. And there's admonition, a word we don't use a lot, and there's warning from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And I want to let you know that in the Bible and in preaching and teaching, those same four characteristics are necessary. Let me say a few words about admonition. Of course, it means to admonish. And if you went home from work and said, I got admonished at work today, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? I think some of us think it's a, you know, complete negative thing, and others don't know what it means. But here's what admonish means. It means to indicate duties or obligations. It means to warn or to give some disapproval, but in a gentle and earnest manner. And it's a good thing. It's not a negative thing. In our language, to be admonished is somewhere between being strongly encouraged and lightly chewed out, is how I would say it. So if your boss came to you and said, you know, when you started here, here's the way we want it done, you're not doing it that way, you need to put things back in order, you could go home and say, I got admonished at work today. You didn't get fired, you didn't get warned, you didn't get put on probation, you got admonished. And I say that to say this, to give admonition or to receive admonition in the church and out of the church is not a bad thing. It is uncommon, of course. These days, if we tell something to someone that they don't want to hear, we violate their space, we become mean-spirited, or we're intruding. Very quickly, things raise up to say, who do you think you are to tell me that? Admonition is not anger. It's built on truth. It has the best in mind for the person to whom it's being delivered and for the good of the whole. So just thinking about some things that Paul has laid on Timothy so far in 2 Timothy, here's a list. And just imagine being Timothy, getting first that first book as a letter, and then second, the second book as a letter, and then laying down on your bed at night and say, now what's he want me to do? And here's some things he says. He says, Timothy, don't be timid, be bold. And he says, keep your head, Timothy. And don't be ashamed of me or of Christ. And be strong in grace, Timothy. And listen, Timothy, be remembering to pass the faith along. Serve under authority and be dedicated and be hardworking. And Timothy, always keep the main thing the main thing. So let's look at our Bibles to see what Paul lays on him today. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 14. Timothy, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do yourself to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Timothy, avoid irreverent babble. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, Timothy, bearing his seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful for the master of the house, ready for every good work. See, that's where the title comes today, prepared for every good work. And then he says, now Timothy, besides those that are going to come at you, you need to check your own self. Flee youthful passion and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, when I read those words and you couple those with what we've learned so far, I think I could see Timothy going like this, like, oh, he just told me to be bold. Now he told me to be gentle. He just told me to speak up, and now he tells me not to argue. You know, and you could just take that thing and it could run away with itself. And I asked that question, you know, how did Timothy manage to take it all in? Well, I sense that Timothy could be saying, wait a minute, Paul. I thought as I got better, things would get easier. Do you ever think that in life and ministry? You get things more organized and in place that they're going to go better. It's the same in ministry. Now, I can say this from experience, and I've said it in jest more than one time. This church work would be a lot of fun if it weren't for all the people. And, you know, I do say it in jest because we are the church. But sometimes it just gets overwhelming. And so for Timothy, the thoughts of, I've got to get this right, I've got to get this done, I've got to recruit these people. I mean, go back to 1 Timothy, he says, and to Titus, put the church in order, appoint elders and deacons in the church. Here's this young guy in a congregation saying, okay, you know, who are the qualified men? He's got a lot of work to do, and defend the gospel, and teach against false teaching, and be gentle and kind to everybody in the church. How do I ever get them all to go in one direction is a good question. Well, growing up, and I know I'm old now, our Sunday evening activity in my home was to watch Sunday evening television, and we'd get some potato chips and dip and watch Bonanza, and we'd watch Gunsmoke, and one of the shows we always watched was Ed Sullivan. And some of you young people may not know about the Ed Sullivan Show. It'd be like an old-timey America's Got Talent or The Voice, where they had competition, but it was a variety show where there'd be acrobats and entertainers, and it was called The Really Big Show. And in fact, the Beatles debuted on the Ed Sullivan Show. That would be maybe the claim to fame. Well, one of my favorite acts to watch on the Ed Sullivan Show was the guy who would spin the plates. Have you ever seen a plate spinner? Raise your hand if you've seen a plate spinner, you know. And he has these rods come up off a table or out of the floor, and he might have upwards of 20 of them, and they're flexible, and he spins a plate, and he gets them wobbling and gets them spinning, and he tries to get all 12 or 20 spinning at the same time. Well, you can imagine, you know, after he gets this first one going and moves down two or three, that first one gets wobbly, and so he's building the first one, the second one, third one, and pretty soon the order that he had of going, you know, rod to rod and using plate to plate, he's all over the place, just running back and forth, trying to keep one from falling. And sometimes, you see, when we're serving God and working with people, that's a good picture of what we're trying to do, because we just fixed one thing. We thought we had all of that worked out, and we move on to the next project, and sure enough, the one we just fixed is falling apart again. Whether it's, you know, in counseling, whether it's in preaching and teaching, whether it's in you know, developing a new ministry. But I just want you to think about that, and has your life ever become that way, where you just feel like you're spinning the plates, and the further you go, the more they wobble, and you just can't get it all done? But I don't think that Timothy was upset with Paul at all. You know, he knew Paul's heart and Paul's nature. And could you imagine being a young man and an apostle saying, I want you to be my successor? No matter what he did, no matter what he laid on, no matter how overwhelming it sounded, you would say, these words, I must abide by them. In fact, I thought of an assignment if you're a Bible student. This week, take 1 and 2 Timothy, and you can add Titus if you want, the pastoral epistles, and just read through at least both of those books and start making a list of everything Paul told Timothy to get done. And just, if that's a job description for the ministry, it's a mighty one. Now, I've got to remind you, I'm not just in the ministry. Pastor Jake's not just in the ministry. We're in the ministry. These words are for you too. So, you see, I talked about being admonished. A couple times, I feel like Timothy probably was curling his toes in his sandals and saying, ooh, he noticed. He's picking out my weakness. But even if he was admonished, he knew Paul's heart. He knew it was a part of Paul's nature. And you know, Paul didn't think admonishment in the church should be rare. Look at what he told the church at Rome in Romans 15, 14. He says, now myself, I'm confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. So where's the energy to admonish come from, according to this verse? Being full of goodness and full of knowledge. That one might go to the other and say, hey, I need to tell you something. It's for the benefit of the church. It's for the good of God. It's for the glory of Christ. Now see, I'm better at group admonishment than I am individual admonishment. I'm good at individual encouragement and group encouragement, but I'm not a good admonisher one-to-one. And I've always thanked God that I can be a preacher and I can speak right to you and everybody else listens, and then you have to wonder, was he talking to me? So if you wonder, that's the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, he was talking to you. So thinking a little deeper about this, it wasn't just Timothy, get the job done. I mean, these guys have an endearing relationship. And maybe on one sleepless night when all of these things to do and not to do were racing through Timothy's head, he would remind himself about Paul's dedication and his commitment, and not just to the kingdom, not just to the word, but to Timothy himself. And I could see Timothy wrestling and saying, you know, but he loves the Lord. There's no doubt he loves the Lord. And then him saying, you know, he loves me. I know he loves me. And then he would say, you know, he's just like my dad. How could I not, you know, take his advice? How could I not follow through? Well, back in the Old Testament, there's an awfully good proverb. It's Proverbs 27, 6. And it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now, did Timothy know the scripture? He knew the scripture from childhood. And maybe he felt like, even though it hurts, you know, he's proving his friendship. And you have to understand, sometimes we are called to be better friends, to be true friends. Sometimes we have to tell someone what they need to hear, even if it will wound, but wounds heal. That's true friendship according to the Bible. And listen, you don't just go tell them off and say, I did my job, I've been faithful to God, and you know, never see them again. You help get better. But the Bible says to kiss up makes you an enemy. To laugh it off, to let it go on, to ignore, you know, something very important. It's not like, Pastor Bob, why'd you wear that orange shirt with that black vest? You look like a pumpkin sitting up there. You know, I don't need admonished for that. But, you know, if there's some kind of false teaching or something like that going on, we need it. And if somebody has these ideas about doctrine that are not true, we need to take them back to the Word. So here's how I'm couching the rest of today's message. When serving the Lord and working with people, there'll be some things that will either build your fortitude and commitment, or these same things could just possibly make you take your hand from the plow. Now, I wish I could tell you, you know, the Bible was about having a great family, and the Bible was about overcoming addiction, and the Bible was about having a lot of money in your retirement, and the Bible's used in all of those ways. But the Bible tells the story of God from creation to the recreation of the world. And it's very important to, you know, understand the importance of the nation of Israel and the importance of the fathers of Israel and how Christ fulfilled all prophecies and the whole story. But the Bible doesn't paint a picture for you or me that our lives are going to be easy. The Bible says in every generation they're going to be hard and they're going to get harder. And the next time I preach from 2 Timothy, and I'll introduce that passage at the end of today's sermon, you'll have a chance to say, is this what we're seeing? Because it is. And so, listen, right now, what we go through, and as you try to become a serious, not just student of the Word, but servant of the Lord, and start to work with people, it's either going to make you or break you. More than one person has taken their hand from the plow and gone the other way. They even did it in Jesus' day. So in breaking down today's passage, I want to share with you today three words of wise counsel when serving the Lord and working with people. The first one is this, and it gets a little intense, so you'll have to hang with me. The first one is this: as you serve the Lord and work with people, be prepared for opposition from without. And this isn't about, you know, I wanted to have a picnic and they wouldn't give me the date. This is about people who oppose the depth and the breadth of the kingdom and the gospel. And that's where Paul said to Timothy, he said, remind them of these things. Now, I think that's significant. If you're looking in your Bible, remind them of these things, charge them not to quarrel. That does no good, it ruins the hearers, and you present yourself as a workman not ashamed. Who's the them in verse 14, would you say? I think it goes right back to verse 2, where he said to Timothy, you know, what I passed on to you, you pass on to others who will pass on to others, those four generations. It's the people who would work with Timothy. He's saying, all of those who are serving the Lord and working with people, you tell them these things. So even if we believed in a clergy-lady system, Paul breaks it right there because he says, this isn't just for you, Timothy, this is for everybody. And then he says, there's going to be trouble that you, Timothy, have to deal with, and it's coming from two fellows. Their names are Hymenaeus and Philetus. If you want to read the rest of that passage, you can. They're teaching that the resurrection already occurred. Now, upon first reading or light reading, you're like, wait a minute. I thought Jesus arose back in 30 A.D., and here we are in the 50s. The resurrection has already happened, right? Well, that's not what Paul's getting at. What they were teaching is there will be no further bodily resurrection for the saints, for the believers, or unbelievers. And likely they would substitute the promise of a bodily resurrection coming out of the grave one day. And I'm going to give you some passages here. That's where it gets a little long and intense, to show to you what Paul taught and what John taught through the Holy Spirit. So even though it wasn't written down in Paul's day, we know Paul's heart and doctrine and what the truth was. But they likely were teaching that being born again is your resurrection. So you can expect to be spiritually reborn, but don't you be expecting to come out of the grave for reward or judgment or a future kingdom. See, in the future kingdom, when this earth and the sky is all destroyed and remade, the new Jerusalem comes down, there's a new heavens and new earth, and we live in that, much in the form that we do not, with no pain, no trouble, no more sin. It's all gone, and that's eternity. That's the eternal eternity, not the present waiting heaven. And so here were a couple guys saying, hey, you know what? You can give your life to the Lord. I mean, they probably said like Romans 6 kind of stuff. You're buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. And Paul goes on to say, you know, how could we continue to sin? God forbid, if we're a new man, how can we? They didn't have a problem with that. Or they might, you know, talk about what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. But they would be teaching that resurrection has already occurred. And Paul would say, Timothy, that's not minor. That's a heresy. That's a fatal error. You can't let that go on. You know, if somebody mixes up Jerusalem or the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee on a map, that's not heresy. This becomes heretical. And so open your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read verses 12 on. I don't know where I'll stop there. Just to show you the orthodox teaching. Now, orthodox means to stay on the path, to cut it straight. This is how it has been said in every generation. And this becomes important in the 21st century because we think we live in a new time. The other day when I was having chemotherapy, a fella asked the nurse, she's moving away, and asked if she's getting married. And she said she's a little timid to be married. And he said, don't do it. It's the worst decision I ever made. I've been married 46 years or something. And I spoke up and said, I've been married 48, and it's the best decision I ever made. And he said, but times have changed. Now, two guys getting chemo don't have time to fight, you know. But times haven't changed. That's, you know, it's not like we had to believe in a bodily resurrection back then, but we don't have to. The word's the word. See. So, 1 Corinthians 15:12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? See, it wasn't just them. It was early in the church. And so some were saying, yeah, we believe Jesus rose from the dead. And if I ask you to raise your hand, do you believe that? You'd raise your hand. That's why you're here. But if I say, do you believe you're going to be raised from the dead? You probably would raise it today, but you may not be sure. You'd say, I'm not sure I really knew that. So he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is useless, so is your faith. And more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we've testified about God that he did raise Jesus from the dead. But he did not raise him. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. There was no power to forgive without his resurrection. See, he would have just been another blood sacrifice. He wouldn't be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords without resurrection. And then he says, look, then those who have fallen asleep are lost. Those who have gone on are lost. If only we have hope, and he means empty hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. But verse 20, he says, but indeed Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the what? What's it say? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruit is the example, the first one to come to fruition, the one who leads the way. It's like peaches on a peach tree or apple on an apple tree to say, you know what, I'm going to get a whole crop of them. And Jesus went first, and we go next. He says, for since death came through a man, that was Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, the perfect man, God, Jesus Christ. So as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now you could read on further there today if you want. It says, you know, finally the end will come, and the end is not the tribulation. I mean, the rapture or the tribulation. The end is when everything's put back in place. And this is one of my favorite passages. It says, the end will come. He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and he's destroyed all dominion and authority and power. And he must reign as he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy destroyed his death. And I just imagine that day when Jesus says, here, Dad, it's just how you wanted it. It's done. And then go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is about deceased believers coming alive. So if you're dead and come to life, what's that called? Resurrection. Now this is not a bodily, it is a bodily resurrection, but a glorious resurrection going up into heaven to reign with Christ and then coming back down. But 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, the faithful in the Lord. We don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and he rose again. Okay, he resurrected. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. He's going to come and the deceased in Christ in their glorious form will come and be with him. And it says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. And it says what? The dead in Christ will rise first. So the departed come in glorious form. Their bodies come out of the grave and are reunited and live safely with the Lord forever. And he says, after that, however, we who are still alive will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with him, the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So at the time of the rapture, if you're alive, you're just, it's called being translated. You're just taken up. And rapture is not a Bible word. It's the word used to describe being taken up. And then 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 5, about unbelieving. It says, all this evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the majesty of his power, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all of those who have believed. And so it's not if you're not a believer, you know, you just lie in the grave. You too come forth to be judged. And John makes that very clear in Revelation chapter 20. Beginning in verse 11, he says, I saw the great white throne, him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And the book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Okay, so that's a wet resurrection. Okay, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he has done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so you understand that in serving the Lord and working with people, there's always going to be some side teaching that appears that that person really, you know, is just taking something and trying to make it better as if they know better than God. And Paul says you have to stay with the orthodoxy of the faith. And I'm going to say a few more words about that in a minute. But listen, when people want to get you off on a major doctrine and you know, tweak it, be very cautious. Always go back to the Word. Let the Word do the speaking. And you don't need to become argumentative, because all that we'll look at and all we've read, that, it just happens over and over again. You lose your voice. They don't want to hear you anymore. But if you let the Word speak, it makes a big difference. But see, when people do this, when they want to get off on their own tangent, it's like they have this hobby horse. Every time you see them, they want to bring it up again. And they just want to go in front of you, like, that's impressive. Or they want to make a straw man out of the truth. They want to stand them up and knock them down to say, see, you're foolish to follow this. They just like to harp on their favorite doubt. And at the root, when someone doubts the Word and teaches against it, it's often an excuse to not obey some area of the Word where they know they need to obey. And in their self-convincing mind, they think they know better. Well, these kinds of issues popped up even in the first century, and they didn't stop, and there's heretical teaching as time goes on. But in the fourth century, in 325 AD, if you're familiar with the Nicene Creed, and if you want to read it, it's in the back of your hymnal, you could look at it right now. Do you know why that came about? It came about as a defense of the faith because of a heresy called Arianism. And the church leaders all went for a convention, a conference, a council at Nicaea, which is Greece, and today that it's in the boundaries of Iznik, Turkey. But Arianism was a heretical teaching that maintained, now listen, this is how close it gets, that the Son of God was created by the Father. He was still the Son of God, but he wasn't eternal, and he wasn't equal. He wasn't Father, Son, Spirit, that he was created by God, and he was not co-eternal, and he was not co-substantial. Now, see, I can understand, in our thinking, that makes better sense. How can three be one? How can it be Father, Son, Holy Spirit? How can he, what's eternity to eternity mean anyhow? So we dumb things down to put God in terms we can understand. But this became a movement in the church, and the Orthodox teaching said, no, there's no way. That's not what was taught. And see, if you tweak, and by the way, the heresies were mostly about the Godhead, the Trinity, which is not a Bible word, the fullness of God or the Godhead, or they were about the divinity or the humanity of Christ. Some would have taught he really wasn't human, he was just an image, that when he died on the cross, it seemed like there was a man that died. He wasn't really human. And it goes all over the place. But if we would look at that Nicene Creed, listen to a couple things it says. It says, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and all that is seen. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Now about Jesus. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and he was made man. And that ends with, on the third day, he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. And then it says, he has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic Church, and that's with a small c, meaning a universal church. It doesn't mean everybody's saved. It means those who are saved belong to one another. And an apostolic church. This came through the apostles. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, okay, in response to being forgiven. We are baptized. I believe the one baptism is the Holy Spirit baptism. I don't mean speaking in tongues. I mean the renewal of our life. And of course, as that happens, we're water baptized. But as it ends, that Nicene Creed says, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So they had to take it just a few centuries later and stamp it and put it back in its place. And these days, we don't even like to talk about doctrine. I mean, sermons like this become boring to people because it's not a devotion to tell you how to have a good week. And I write things like that, but those aren't sermons. So you might say, well, what creed do we believe in? And here's the best answer I've ever heard is, we have no book but the Bible and no creed but Christ. And so if you wanted our creedal statement, I would be likely to say, here, take this Bible, we believe it from cover to cover, and try to practice it accordingly. So Paul was telling Timothy, do not allow false teaching to continue. It's against the orthodoxy of the faith. People will swerve off the road. And Paul tells him it's like gangrene in the church. If you let it go on, it's a major infection that just takes off with itself. In fact, some translations say it's cancer. And I really tried to do a word study to see if that is the way it is translated. It's better a canker or gangrene as far as I can see. So Paul says to Timothy, he doesn't have to say you have to take this serious. He says this is serious business. And people are going to come against the truth. And they're going to oppose you. And I'll tell you two guys you're going to have to deal with right away. And they're not the only ones. And you don't do this yourself. Remind them. Be telling those people. Be ready. And he says, Timothy, don't get caught up in quarrels over and over. It'll end out in a way that no one will want to listen. You ever been around two people that are arguing? You just want to go in another room. I mean, if we even raise our voice a little bit at our house, our dog gets up off the couch. Of course, he owns the living room and goes to the bedroom. You know, he doesn't want to be around it. So Paul's telling Timothy, Timothy, be in the word that you may present yourself as a workman unashamed. This is the counter to jumping into these arguments. He says, you always be ready, and you always go to what I taught you, and you always go to the word. And so he'd say, Timothy, the foundation of the gospel is firm. It will never change. You can always depend on it. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit, Timothy. You know that you are his, and you know that he is yours. So don't run from Hymenaeus and Philetus or anyone who comes along to sidetrack or discourage or to upset those who are seeking the truth. Now, the second word I have today, word of wisdom or wise counsel when serving the Lord and working with people, is this: don't be making your own trouble. And this comes toward the end of the passage. Let's look at verses 22 to 26. He says, Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So he says, Timothy, listen, it's not just that they're going to come against you. Sometimes you could become your own worst enemy. And as a young man, I have some things, you know, that I want to instill in your life. And he says, there's some things you need to run from. You need to run from your youthful passions. Now, as soon as we read that, we might think, you know, maybe Timothy wanted to date or look for a girlfriend or get married. And that may be true. But in the context, I mean, I think Paul would tell him, make serving the Lord your number one priority. But in context, I think it's more in line with Paul's advice to Timothy, as we've already seen it, to stay gentle and humble. He's saying, Timothy, you know, young men think they know everything sometimes. And they'll argue with anybody. And he's saying to Timothy, don't fall into that trap. And don't get a big head over your knowledge or, you know, the position. And by the way, positions in the church are never over. They are always under their servant leadership. And you look at the picture. Jesus didn't lord it over. He said, the greatest is the least. The first is the last. And he's the one who laid down his life. That's how we lead, by serving. But could you imagine that if, when Timothy would be challenged in one way or another, either it was false teaching or somebody thought, you know, he didn't dress right, or somebody thought he said something he shouldn't say. Could you imagine as a young man if he said, hey, do you know who I am? I'm the right-hand man of the Apostle Paul. And I've known the Scripture since I was a little boy. My mom and my grandma took me to synagogue. And he maybe could, you know, shout out some of the things he's memorized. But he would say, Paul appointed me to make sure the church stays on track. So who do you think you are? You better listen to what I have to say. Now, how many times would you go back to hear him preach if that was his attitude, just to put you in your place? And maybe that's what Paul meant. Don't let your you know, character or your carnal character or the ways of being a young man take you off in any other direction. And he tells him, run from foolish and ignorant controversy. It just leads to quarrels. Plan not to go down that bunny trail again. And he says, Timothy, don't become known as somebody who's quarrelsome, a contentious know-it-all. And that could happen to a young man. It's not attractive. It detracts. you're interested in learning more from them, no, you'd likely keep your distance. And then he says, here are some things you ought to run after. I just love this verse. Look at verse 22. Flee the youthful passions and, okay, let's look at it. Pursue righteousness, pursue love, pursue faith, pursue peace. In what context? Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He says, Timothy, enjoy the fellowship of the church. That's your family. These are the people you'll do life with. And that's where you'll grow. And so we don't need to be finding other entertainment on the weekends. We don't need, and I don't mean to just go to church, but these are the people we hang with. See, I've said that many times. You are my people. See, and this is where all what Paul's telling Timothy has happened to me and to Kathy. This is where we belong. And he says that to Timothy. He says, you know, you keep pursuing the right thing and increasing your faith and loving more and finding peace. It's contagious. Just like that false teaching's gangrene. This is energizing. This is what gives you life. And he says, Timothy, pursue being known as a good teacher. When they see you, they ought to see the word. And being known for being a man of patience and endurance, even in the midst of evil, be known as somebody who corrects with gentleness. And boy, can we hear it and feel it today. And he says, you know, if people watch you and listen to you and see your faith and your love and your hope and your peace and your righteousness and your stability and standing on the word, he says, maybe, just maybe, those who have opposed you are going to have a different opinion and turn around, and God will bring them to repentance. See, the Bible says godly repentance is that which leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly repentance brings death, worldly sorrow. And then Paul says to the church at Corinth, with godly sorrow, listen, there's earnestness, there's eagerness, there's a desire to clear yourself, there's indignation. You look back and say, why was I thinking that? Why did I do that? Why was I saying that? What alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to get on with things. And Paul tells Timothy, by the way you conduct yourself, it could turn people back to the Lord. And the third word of counsel comes from really the centerpiece of today's scripture, verses 15 and then 20 and 21. Decide ahead of time to always be prepared for every good work. See, so up front he says, be ready because people are going to come against you. And at the end he says, always watch your own life and your own spirit. And in the middle he says, here's how you ought to be seeing it, Timothy. So that verse 15, that's where he says, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a workman not ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's probably the fourth or fifth time I've mentioned it today, mentioned it last week. We can never separate our ministry from the word of God. Other than that, we don't have anything to say. And then he says what we're about to read. Now, put yourself in the place of Timothy, and I'll play the part of Paul. Now, Timothy, I've told you a lot in this letter, in my last letter. And I know it's a lot to absorb and take in, but let me try to put it in some everyday terms. Let me say it another way and break it down. Think of it this way, Timothy. Serving the Lord is like living in a wealthy man's house who has everything. Everything he could ever want. He has something for every purpose. He has furniture in every room. He has all the food you could ever imagine. He has lots of rooms. He has horses and chariots, and he has servants, and he has money. Now, Timothy, I want us to focus in on just one part of that household. So let's read verses 20 and 21. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but there's also vessels of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy. By the way, holy means set apart, useful for the master of the house, ready for every good work. So I can hear Paul saying to Timothy, so Timothy, let's just focus on this one thing. Let's talk about all of the vessels that man might use in a day's time. Let's think about his pots and pans. Let's think about his dishes and his bowls. Let's think about his glasses and his cups. Let's think about the trash can. Let's even think about the bedpan. They're all vessels. They all have their express purposes. But not all of them have noble purposes. Right, Timothy? They're not all used for the most admirable thing. They're not all welcome vessels. And I think of it this way. He might say, or I might say, I mean, who would cook a pot of soup in a bedpan? Would you? I wouldn't. But it would work. I mean, if it's metal and you needed to heat it up. But that's not what it's for. It's just, that's not a good mix. And who would pack their lunch in a trash can? Why would you do that? It could be done, but that's just not the purpose. Or who would use the eating and drinking vessels of gold and silver to feed the cattle? Or put it down as a dog dish? That's not the intention, is it? Now listen, Timothy, unlike those other vessels, we have a choice. We can present ourselves as ignoble or noble. See, as glorious or inglorious. And so, Timothy, I want you, because you have the ability spiritually, to not be lazy, not just carry things for the Lord, not be the trash can. Timothy, I want you to prepare yourself as a vessel of honor. And boy, you could take everything that Paul has told him so far and see, that fits. And so, Timothy, that's your goal. And when you present yourself as a vessel of honor, you'll be useful for the master. And when you live that way, you'll always be prepared for every good work. So, Timothy, choose to be a vessel of honor for God's glorious purposes. Choose to be set apart. Choose to be useful for the master. Choose to be prepared for every good work. And then laughingly I say, did Timothy say, okay. Then can I settle down and build a house and save for my retirement? And Paul would say, no. Son, that's never going to happen. And so as I conclude today, just want to remind you that when you work with people serving the Lord, there's going to be trouble. It'll come from without. Sometimes we make enough trouble of our own. But we need to set our sights where God wants them to be, preparing ourselves to be set apart and holy unto the Lord. So as I conclude, I want you to open your Bible again to the next chapter of 2 Timothy. And I want us to be thinking about the times in which we live. And they were different, but not that much different in the times of Timothy and Paul. Because Paul said it's coming quickly, the last days. And by the way, the last days are the entire church age before Christ appears to call the faithful out of this world. And then 7 years of tribulation, then 1,000-year reign upon this earth, and final judgment and recreation. But as I read these, I want you to just think in your head, are we living in the last days? This is what Paul prophesied. He says, Timothy, know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. Are people in love with themselves today? And they'll be lovers of money. Do people chase money? And they'll be boasters, and they'll be proud, and they'll be blasphemers, and they'll be disobedient to their parents, and they'll be unthankful and unholy and unloving and unforgiving. They'll be slanderers. They'll have no self-control. They'll be brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And doesn't that doesn't that explain the culture with which I grew up with? And until this pandemic, you know, that's what we're calling normal. When I can get back to doing things that make me feel good, I'll know everything's okay. Be careful, you know. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. And boy, those are words for the church. Because we can put on a nice show and we can say all the right things and hold all the right classes and put out a good-looking news sheet and run a budget. But do we deny God's power? Do we believe in God's power? Is God changing lives? And Paul says to Timothy, don't get into that. Run from that. Turn from such people. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. And charlatans back then and charlatans today, whether it's in religion or other organizations, often find, you know, women who have a house and some money and she's feeling guilty anyhow, and the guy just takes in, moves in, takes over. That can happen in the name of the Lord. And I mean, that's blasphemous. And Paul says to Timothy, it's going to get worse, not better. So what do you think? Do you think we're living in the last days? Raise your hand. If that's the description, what do you think? So there's one thing I know for sure about people back then and about people today, and that is that people need the Lord. In 2 Timothy, Paul says in verse 9, he says, I suffer as an evildoer, and he means that, you know, that's what they think I am. Even to the point of chains, I'm chained up, Timothy. When I move, a guard takes me where I need to go. And I'm in chains, he says, but the word of God is not chained. Paul was chained, but the word worked. I mean, there were soldiers coming to Christ. There were people of the household of Caesar coming to Christ. And the same would be true for us today. Our message is not popular, but the word is not changed. And when we look out there, it's a little scary over the weekend to see what's happened in major cities. And just a sad, sad thing that we can't see each other as brothers and sisters and the created beings of Christ. There's no need for any of this. And so in some fashion we are chained, but the word of God is never changed. It's never chained. So I've asked Andy and Matt, if you guys will come up and get ready to close today's message and give us some time to meditate. And as they come, here's how I want to leave things. Our message in the times of uncertainty and these times of unrest is the same as it was in Paul's day. And here's a good teaching from the Word for us. You see, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you know, I didn't spit on Jesus when He went down the way. And I didn't drive a nail into His wrist or His feet. And I didn't mash that crown on His head. But if I were one of them, He would have said, this is for you. While we were yet sinning. And so I want you to think about you, first of all. Are you where you need to be with the Lord? You know, it's a surrender and a gift, and it takes over the rest of your life. But I don't only want you to be thinking about yourself. I want you to think about other people you know who need the Lord. And so asking you, I mean, if you want to sing, you can sing, but this isn't a congregational song. This is a time for you to just let the Word absorb into your life and then thinking about what's the answer? What's the answer? What's the answer? And the answer is people need the Lord.